Good morning, church. I was fiddling with my microphone this morning. How are we sounding? Are we good? I keep switching it around and it messes up. Well, good morning. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. I love hearing you pray, brother, and read the word. Have you ever heard the phrase, the one and only? It's a phrase that often will be used to describe someone or something that is so unique, it is the one and only. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah, which has the distinction of being the one and only book in the Old Testament with one chapter. And the way I remember that is Obadiah starts with an O and one starts with an O, so I can remember that. But some could argue, well, actually, maybe it has no chapters at all. It has zero chapters, not one chapter, and hopefully won't divide over that controversy. But if you want to win a trivia contest, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. And as we continue our series in the minor prophets, after completing Joel last week, we'll be looking at Obadiah for 3 weeks and find some very interesting things. I would contend that Obadiah contains the one and only story of the Bible. And the Bible has one and only one story. The story of man's rebellion against God and the story of God's merciful and gracious redemption of his people. That's the one and only story of the Bible. As God seeks to establish his kingdom. That's it. Pretty simple. And we have that one and only story in this book of Obadiah. Obadiah means the Lord's servant or worshiper of Yahweh. And there's actually 13 different Obadiahs in Scripture. This is probably the only time that this particular Obadiah is mentioned. And he's not mentioned elsewhere. He is writing an oracle, which is also somewhat unique. Oracle also starts with an O, so maybe you can remember that. But it's a vision given to Obadiah by God, which only a couple other prophets have that distinction, Nahum and Isaiah. And also, it has an audience outside of Israel primarily. This audience called Edom, the nation or kingdom of Edom. Most prophets, their audience is Israel itself, but Obadiah has a little different audience by primarily being focused on Edom, at least at first. So in our series on God and the Ruins, we seek to honor God in a world that doesn't. And we have seen through the study of Joel, God's faithfulness and mercy to those that return to him, and that this is not a new message, and we'll see that message repeated here. The world around us seems to be falling apart. And with our culture in rapid, godless decline, we have to look towards the future, look towards eternity, and have hope in what God will accomplish and bring out of this chaos. So we should not be discouraged by what we see. We should look to our Lord in the midst of this chaos and seek him. So we'll be looking at Obadiah's critique of Edom this morning, and we'll help raise questions about how we should look at ourselves today. So this morning we will overview the book and then dive a little more deeply into the first 9 verses. So what about Obadiah? What does this prophet from over 2,500 years ago have to say about our situation today? Well, as it turns out, quite a lot. As I mentioned, this is an oracle, a vision given, and the book starts with this emphatic indictment of the kingdom of Edom. There's an important message in the first 14 verses that primarily focuses on Edom. And then in verse 15, he switches and addresses all nations. And in the end, as Obadiah is presenting his condemnation to Edom, the listener present in Israel should be looking at themselves as well, seeing that Edom's condemnation and judgment also should be used to evaluate themselves and see how God is judging and critiquing them. So we have to at least look back and see that this message is not just for Edom, but also to Israel, and in fact, to all of us. So what is Edom? Maybe you've heard that word. What is an Edomite? No, it's not a type of cheese, Edom. And you'd say that's a bad joke, but others might say it's a Gouda one. Yeah. I was hoping I'd get a lot of groans out of that one. That was my objective. So Edom is a nation that actually is a descendant of Esau. Jacob, who would become Israel, had a twin brother, Esau. And we read about, John read about that in Romans 9. And Esau's descendants would become the nation of Edom. And Jacob, or Israel's descendants, would become the nation of Israel. So that's the big backdrop. And we will see that Edom's pride and fall is like the future pride and fall of all the nations, including Israel. We saw as we studied Joel that after the final day of the Lord, God would perform a new act of salvation in Jerusalem, that all who called on him, his name, will be delivered, and that all who humbled themselves will be saved. In the book of Amos, which we're not studying in this series because it could be a study in itself, we also see that after the day of the Lord's judgment of Israel's evil, God would raise up the house of David and build a new kingdom for Israel, and include a remnant of Edom and all the nations called by his name. We're going to see in this book that Edom's pride is an example of the greater human condition, our fallenness, and all the ways that we betray and hurt each other in God's good world. Edom's downfall points to the coming of God's kingdom over all the nations. And the book of Obadiah also concludes with a very hopeful message, just like the prophet of Joel and Amos does. It's the one and only message that in the end, God will restore his kingdom over Jerusalem and all the nations with his people. So in one way, this story isn't about us, but it's about us. It's about everyone. And we have to ask ourselves, am I rebelling and pushing against the kingdom of God? It's easy to point at others and say they're rebelling against God, but we as believers should ask the same question. Am I consciously or subconsciously opposing the kingdom of God in some way and opposing his people? We need to evaluate ourselves honestly and with the help of the Holy Spirit, seek out those wrong attitudes and those actions. And God, being merciful and just, will forgive us, and we can praise him for that. So what will we see in the first 9 verses of Obadiah? Well, it's mostly judgment, and I had the pleasure of talking about God's judgment in Joel as well. And as we heard from Nathaniel last week, one way we should view judgment as believers is that God saves his people through judgment. Although judgment may be ominous, it's a glorious thing where God eventually establishes his kingdom to perfection. We are judged as believers to be righteous because of the blood of Jesus and his resurrection. That should bring joy and worship in our hearts. Not panic, but awe and awe in him. But it is not so glorious for those that oppose God. If you're taking notes on your outline, the first main point at the top of the outline is opposition to the kingdom of God and his people is futile and never ends well. So Obadiah is speaking out against Edom, who aided in the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The Babylonians would be invading and ransacking Jerusalem, and Edom participated in that. They aided them. And as you know, Israel is a divided kingdom. We have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which Jerusalem is part of. And as Obadiah critiques Edom, there's many critiques that could be directed at Israel as well, of these northern and southern kingdoms. Israel itself is divided. They became divided because of their own sin and their own disobedience to God. And Obadiah's message is to Edom, but all the lessons should be directed back to Israel, Judah, and all of us. We could fall into the trap of the I'm good, them bad idea and miss the point of the idea of repentance and looking at our own rebellion against God. God's people may be right and may be elected for his purpose, but that doesn't mean they're always good and do the right things. Well, the book of Obadiah, most scholars believe it's dated in the 500s, and Obadiah wrote it right after the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. Some date it earlier, but I think most people think it's probably this. And in 2 Kings 25:1, this is spoken about as well. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it, and they built siege works all around it. The psalmist also records this event as well in Psalms 137, 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. This is the event that Obadiah is addressing and is talking about future events as well. But open your books to Obadiah. Somebody just told me they had a hard time finding it because it's a page and a quarter in your Bible. I have it bookmarked. But it's going to follow Joel and Amos and be present before Jonah. Don't be afraid to look in your table of contents to look it up because it can be easy to miss. But Obadiah, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in, under the pew in front of you. You feel free to grab one. If you don't have one, feel free to take it home as well. So let's look at the first verses of Obadiah. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So as I mentioned, this is a vision that Obadiah received from God. He is saying here in a statement of fact that Edom will in fact be humbled. It's a prophecy of future events. Edom has done this to Israel, invading Jerusalem and helped Babylon, Babylon has invaded Israel. And Obadiah is talking about that, and Edom has helped them. So what he is saying by Edom's participation in this, they will be humbled eventually. He also uses the phrase Lord God, which comes from Adonai Yahweh, a very purposeful statement of the personal name of God and also the sovereign Lord God himself. It's a formal authoritative title of God, sovereign Lord. Thus says the Lord God. This would be authoritative to not only the audience of Israel, but should also be authoritative to Edom as well. And God has a message for Edom and then for Israel, a battle cry to rise up against Edom. But the judgment of Edom would not come from Israel. They would not rise up against Edom or Babylon. Babylon actually would invade Edom later. Their former co-conspirators, Edom's former co-conspirators, would turn on them just 33 years later and invade them. But let's take a closer look at Edom and the history of Edom to understand its relationship to Israel. You'll see on this map that Israel, the kingdom of Judah, that lime green area in the middle of that map, is the southern kingdom of Israel. And within that is Jerusalem. This is the area that Babylon invaded and took over Jerusalem, and Edom helped there. The big yellow country to the south is the kingdom of Edom. That's where it's located, to the south and to the east of the Dead Sea. That little sliver in the right to the right of the kingdom of Judah is the Dead Sea, and it is blue on this map, but telling you from personal experience, it's brown. it's not blue, but that's the topography, and you'll notice north is the kingdom of Israel. But as we've talked about, the Israel was divided, so the Israelites would be both in the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. So typically when we talk about Israel as a whole nation, we're talking about both the kingdoms together. So in order to understand the history of Edom, we have to actually go back to that famous duo of brothers, Jacob and Esau. And so this has happened over 1,000 years before this was written, and they have quite a history. It's basically sibling rivalry on steroids, these two nations. Probably roughly 30th cousins from one another are fighting against others, one another, Edom and Israel. So what do we remember about Isaac and Sarah, who gave birth to Jacob and Esau? So we know that they were twin brothers. They started fighting before they were born. If you look at Genesis 25, 22, the children struggled together within her. And she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And in Genesis 25, 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So Esau was the older brother, but God chose the not-so-traditional younger brother to be raised up to produce his people and carry out his covenant, his choice, his plan. God repeats to Jacob later in Genesis the promise he had made to his grandfather Abraham. So remember, we have Abraham and Sarah. They had Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. So Jacob mentions this promise, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 26:4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to you offspring of all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that is what we believe the blessing of Jesus, of the Messiah coming through the people of Israel, who would be the Savior of all nations. Now, more we know about Esau and Jacob. Esau was a rugged, hairy guy. Actually, Esau can mean red because he came out red. And the Bible tells us he was a skillful hunter and a man of the field, a man's man, and his father loved him. Jacob, however, we're told, was a quiet man dwelling in tents. He was a mama's boy and is loved by his mother, Rebekah. So he would get his brother by tricking him to sell his birthright to him for a bowl of lentil soup, lentil stew, and some bread. And so he would get his birthright from his older brother in this way. And then later, to take things further, with the help of his mother, would also steal Esau's blessing from his father, Isaac. And he would dress up in the animal clothes. He made a stew from a freshly killed animal, brought it into his father's tent, got him a little tipsy with wine, and he got his blessing that was intended for Esau, and Jacob received that blessing. And he said in Genesis 27, 39 through 40, then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwellings be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And this is essentially the origin of Edom. And Esau, when he found out about this, swore to kill his brother Jacob. And what happened is they were estranged for 20 years because Jacob escaped from the presence of Esau to save his own neck. And so he escaped for 20 years and they would reunite. And the story seemed to get better, because they actually hugged and cried together, and they agreed peacefully to occupy different lands. Israel, or Jacob, who had become Israel, would go to Canaan, into that area, and then Esau would go to the current area of Edom. And they agreed to that peacefully, and so things seemed to be all good. But over time, the rivalry would rise again. But it's amazing through this how God uses flawed people to carry out his plans. Even when they sin and deceive and manipulate and destroy, he can take that brokenness and make something new and not be moved off his sovereign plan and not be moved off what he needs to do to accomplish his purposes. So there was a lot of resistance. We know that Israel went to Egypt under captivity, grew to great numbers, and then in the Exodus left Egypt and then tried to go and then went back to the promised land. And then during that time, they attempted to go through Edom and talked to the king of Edom and said, well, let us through. We want to just make our way through your land to go to Canaan. And the king said, no, if you do, we'll kill you. And so they were not able to do that. So now this rivalry has reemerged and is starting to get more tense. But we will see multiple incidences of Israel and Edom fighting with one another in Scripture. The Lord commanded that Israel not to attempt to take the land from Edomites as they passed through it, as I mentioned, and they had, since he had given that land to Esau. So Moses and the Israelite asked permission to cross through, but were threatened and then couldn't do it. And from this point on in the Bible, Edom is mentioned multiple times with his judgment. Both Saul and David fought against the Edomites, with David conquering them and forcing them into labor. And during the reign of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up their own independent king. And then the event that Obadiah is addressing occurs. The Edomites participate and delight in the ransacking of Jerusalem with Babylon. Not so brotherly, not so cousinly at all. So Obadiah then prophesies about the fall of Edom in his oracle. God will deal justly with Edom because of their actions and attitudes towards Israel. So how does that apply to us? Well, good question. Well, there is something interesting about Edom. The words in the original Hebrew were just consonants. And so Edom has the same consonants and spelling of another word, another name in the Old Testament, Adam. There is a parallel and an analogy of Edom's rebellion and the fall and the rebellion of Adam. Of course, due to context and the stories, we knew these are two different people. But it would not be lost on the Jewish audience that these two people had some type of relationship and there was some analogy there. And Edom's pride and fall parallels and is analogous to the pride and fall of Adam, of all humanity. The one thing that unites all humanity is the common human condition of our fallenness. We are all born as enemies of God, like Edom was. We are all destined to divine judgment. Apart from God's merciful and gracious salvation, we would be doomed. When we point fingers at the enemies of God, we should be humble to realize that that is where all of us started, enemies of God. And we should constantly look in the mirror in humility and sober judgment to make sure we are not opposing our God. We should repent of any bad attitudes and hateful feelings or entitlement or judgment of others. And we can confess and be assured that God is faithful and just to forgive us. And God will work out his justice. We don't have to worry that somebody will be judged unfairly by God. God will not create punishment to an innocent person. All we need to do is to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us as we seek to do the will of God. So what does God have to say to Edom in more detail in this passage? In point one, we'll see opposition to God's kingdom and his people will bring God's wrath. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. This is unequivocal and clear. This is very strong language. He is telling the mighty nation that has had military successes and has grown in wealth because of its plunder of Jerusalem and Judah and the people of Israel. You are small. You are insignificant. Nowhere near where you think you are. He is telling them, you may think you are big and powerful, but really you are very small and weak. You shall be, it can also be translated, you are utterly despised. You have gained no friends by your actions. You have lost respect because you invaded, pillaged, and killed some members of your own family. Who does that? This might be just idle talk and hollow threats if it were not coming for the coming judgment that would fall on Edom. The God of creation, from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would continue to carry out his plans. But these words should cause men to shudder and tremble and turn back to God. And sadly, most of them won't. And they will pay the price. We should not underestimate God's wrath. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Self-reliance and self-sufficiency are elusive, and they are not truly completely attainable. We can only rely on God, and only He can sustain us. We must be dependent on him and not be in opposition to him. We might make the mistake of thinking that we are only under God's wrath if we do something really bad, you know, like pillage and plunder and murder. I'm good with God. I don't do any of that stuff. And that would be a mistake. We, in that situation, minimize our own sinfulness and we minimize the dominion of God. We are born under wrath, and our inclination is enmity and opposition to God. Don't buy the talk of the world that we are born basically good. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, that would be depressing if the story ended there. But God, in his infinite mercy, has made a way to satisfy that wrath. We can be thankful that God's wrath was satisfied on the cross by the blood of Jesus and sealed by his resurrection. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's the good news of the gospel. Nothing we've earned, only by the grace of God. Well, then Obadiah goes on to address Edom's pride. It's a good thing we don't have pride today. I know I certainly don't. So the next point, opposition to God's kingdom and his people will bring humiliation. Verses 3 and 4. So Edom had much to be proud of, actually, a long history of growing in strength and might, finally getting back at their cousins of Israel that maybe they harbored some bitterness towards. There was much to be proud of. Well, let's see what God says about that through his prophet Obadiah. In verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Pride deceives. It makes us think things that aren't true, not true about ourselves. Edom is prideful, and God is telling them, you are lying to yourselves. Your assessment is not accurate. I'm glad I don't suffer from that. He says, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling. Well, the area around where Edom dwelt was very rocky and had mountainous regions and rugged terrain. Jerusalem is in the highlands of Judah. And then you go up higher, there's a plain about 5,500 feet above sea level. And the access to that had tons of nooks and crannies and channels and canyons and rugged rocks. And passage through this area was through narrow passages and towering rocks. You see a slide of modern-day Petra. That's in that region. Petra was in Edom. The Petra now is in Jordan. But this structure actually wasn't during Obadiah's time. This came about 500 or 600 years later. Spoiler alert, by another kingdom that would invade the region. But also there were other structures. There's another picture of another structure that may look familiar. But what it looked like more was kind of this area here. And this is probably an old city gate that timed to the time of Obadiah. And that city gate, right there you go, accessed that little canyon, that little crack. And up there is where you would go to one of the cities that was in Edom. So this was very formidable for attackers and would appear to be a very safe place to defend, and that would be where Edom would reside. So when Obadiah is talking about the elevated in the clefts of the rock from this position, it would not only demonstrate their actual position of being in an advantageous defensive position, but also a metaphor of their pride and thinking highly of themselves. We'll see, though, in this next slide that this is actually a picture, a relief of King Nabonidus from Babylon, who conquered Edom the 33 years later in 553 BC. And so that king invaded Edom and ransacked Edom as well, and it would have the same fate that Edom had exacted on Judah and on Jerusalem. So these strongholds would give Edom arrogance to think they were unbeatable, undefeatable. It would be similar to thinking that the Titanic was so big, it was unsinkable. But history has told us that Edom would later fall to Babylon, and this is what Obadiah is foretelling in his prophecy. So pride is dangerous because we place ourselves in the position where only God should be. Their lofty dwellings is the metaphor for this. In verse 3, who will bring me down to the ground? You can hear the arrogance and pride in that statement. I'm untouchable. Famous last words, poetic justice, whatever you want to call it. But it's not random or pride itself or karma that produces the downfall of Edom. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This is a reference to the highest perceivable things on the earth and the heavens, an eagle. So you think you're as high as an eagle? God snickers and says, he's higher than that. He has said so. You think your nest is among the stars? To the person who hung the stars in place, he says, you have no idea. It is not possible for you to know my heights and my ways. So pride itself does not cause destruction and downfall, but the Lord himself. From verse 4 again, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. He will bring about the humiliation and bring down the proud. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Or we may be much more familiar with Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The pride goes before, but God brings about the humiliation as he sees fit. The pride of Adam and Eve, thinking they knew better than God and what was right for them, experienced humiliation from God. That same pride is part of our DNA today. We commit the same heresy of thinking that we know better than God. And that's to our own peril. But praise God that he is merciful and given his word so that we can know his truth. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because of his love and the sacrificial, self-denying example of Jesus, we can see an ideal vision of humility. And by his Spirit, he gives us the ability to repent of our pride and pursue, although feebly, humility in him. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. So where are you being prideful? This week, I had a lot of humbling experiences that we don't have time for the rest of the day for me to share about, but I've just been so impressed by my own pride and how so often I try to replace God in my life and do things myself. From very significant things to trivial things like golf I played on Friday, which was not pretty, to so many things in my life. And I am so thankful to God how he is trying to mold me and make me and show me my own pride. But what about you? What is prideful in you? Is it your job, your money, your family, your status, your ministry, even your faith? Do you have pride in your faith? Yes, faith. We can have pride in our faith, and this might be the most dangerous. Sometimes we pridefully think that we are saved by something we have done, we have earned, we somehow deserve, and not recognizing it's entirely by the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. We need to submit to our holy God, boast only in him and what he has done, taking no credit for anything. God, all that I am is yours. Mold me, make me who you want me to be. And as we have this attitude of humility, he can do the work and receive all the glory. The purpose of our church is bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. This maturation process, this sanctification, involves that constant cycle of us recognizing our pride, confessing, and humbling ourselves before God. And that's how he does his work in his people. Well, what happens to the prideful if they continue in their rebellion? The next point, opposition to God's kingdom and his people will bring destruction and vengeance by God. Verses 5-7, God is warning of the upcoming destruction of Edom that is planning to happen. And we'll see this as in 5-7. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not have gleanings? So Edom has plundered and done it sneakily in some instances at night. And Obadiah is accusing them. And you think you've lost a lot by that petty theft. You think you've lost a lot by gleaning, which is just giving the excess of your crops. If Edom, you think that's the greatest loss that you could have, just wait. Just wait. You may have exacted that loss on Judah, but there's a greater loss that you will suffer from, and that's the upcoming invasion of Babylon into Edom. We look at the in the ESV, if we look at verses 6 and 7, it sounds past tense, but other translations, like the New American Standard in verse 6, talks about this upcoming invasion. Oh, how Esau will be searched and his hidden treasures searched out. All the people allied with you will send you to the border, and the people at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There are a lot of good hiding places in the rocks of Edom. However, be assured these places will be found out. The places you have hidden your treasures in all these nooks and crannies of the rocks, they will be found out and they will be plundered by Babylon. And your allies, the people you once allied with, will become your enemies and send you to the border. They will drive you out of your own land. They will push you out of your own nation. The phrase, they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Eating your bread is likely a description of a covenant. So it may not just have been crimes of opportunity that Edom perpetrated with Babylon on Judah and on Jerusalem. They may actually have had some kind of alliance, formal alliance. But guess what? Babylon will break their treaty with you. So Esau and Edom were not God's chosen people to bring about the Abrahamic covenant. And God used their destruction for his purposes. We see in Malachi 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. This is referenced by Paul in Romans that John read earlier. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, these aren't random emotions by God. He has elected Jacob to become Israel, to father his chosen people, and accomplish the bringing of the Messiah as prophesied. Not because he's a good person, but because that's who he chose. Hating Esau is not so much an emotion, so much as God did not favor Esau, did not choose him, and allowed he and his kingdom to be left to the devices of their own rebellion. His people, rebellious to God, have been judged and dispensed with. There are further prophecies in Scripture about Edom as well. In Jeremiah 49, verse 17, Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. In Lamentations 4:22, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The fall of Edom should be a cautionary tale to us. Those that oppose God will face the same fate, destruction and vengeance. And that may sound harsh to us, but his vengeance, his judgment is perfectly just. We don't have to worry that an innocent person will be condemned to this fate. So as believers, we can have confidence in knowing that Jesus has already paid the price on our behalf. And instead of destruction and vengeance, we will have the privilege of enjoying him forever. Our final point, opposition to God's kingdom and his people will bring defeat to the wise and the strong. If the prideful haven't heard the message yet, he seems to reiterate it here in verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So Edom was an advanced civilization, controlling trade routes, and probably very learned and educated people lived there. In the book of Job, we see Eliphaz, who was a Temanite. Teman was a grandson of Esau, and so he probably had his own family clan within the nation of Edom. So they had pride in their wisdom. They had pride in their worldly understanding of knowledge, but they would be humbled. There was a pride in identity with this wisdom, even if it was misguided and misdirected. When he says Mount Esau, that may be just a jab. You think your Mount Esau somehow compares to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the one and only mountain? He's probably poking fun a little bit at Edom and poking at their pride and what they've placed their faith and their trust in. But after Babylon invades, then later it would be the Nabataeans and then the Romans that would invade Edom. And actually, there was one famous Edomite in the Bible, King Herod the Great. When he heard about the birth of Jesus, sought to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. He's probably the last Edomite that we hear about in the Bible. And they no longer exist, but Israel does. God is accomplishing his purpose through Jacob, through Israel. So these two huge sources of human pride, wisdom and strength, can be elusive. 1 Corinthians 3:18-20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. How foolish it is to think that our wisdom may somehow rival the wisdom of God. We saw this in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his confessor or counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our strength can become an idol. We can think that we can become strong on our own and miss the point. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this economy of God, of wisdom and strength, and how things are upside down in the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the world. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We too often lean on our own understanding and not on that of the Creator. We too often seek worldly wisdom and not godly biblical wisdom. How fleeting and foolish is that? Human strength apart from the Lord is futile. It leads nowhere and will fail. So are you putting your confidence in your wisdom, in your strength, in your self-sufficiency? Do you seek to be wise by just accumulating knowledge and information and not seeking true wisdom? We should ask that question of ourselves. Do you strengthen yourself by becoming self-sufficient? Well, we know that all these things are fleeting and upside down in God's economy. We, above all, are to seek humility in our wisdom and humility in our strength, recognizing that only God is the author of true wisdom and strength. So we can see this morning that we can be thankful for the one and only story of salvation through Jesus Christ. We have seen today an example of opposition to God that should give all of us pause of what we should be evaluating in our own hearts. We have seen that opposition to the kingdom of God and his people doesn't end well. We have seen that opposition to God will incur his wrath and will bring about humiliation and destruction, and he will execute his vengeance and bring down the wise and the strong. Well, as we go to communion in a few moments, it's time for us to examine our hearts. Ask the Spirit of God to reveal areas of our hearts where we're prideful, where we need to repent. And I think this is a good time to do that and appropriate for a communion Sunday. And remind ourselves the cross of Jesus makes it possible to approach his throne of grace with complete confidence, knowing that he's paid the price and he's done the work. Let us rejoice in that. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we just thank you for your redemption of us, Lord. We thank you for how you revealed that to us, how you've used flawed people to carry out your perfect plan, Lord. We're thankful for the prophet Obadiah and how he points that out to all of us, of our pride and our loftiness in our own mind, Lord. And I pray for repentance. I pray for humility as we seek to serve you, Lord. And as we continue in our worship, Lord, we just pray that we can reflect and that you'll reveal to us those areas where we need to repent, Lord. And we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.